Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Please be seated.
Contrary to popular belief, AI does not mean artificial intelligence. But it is interesting that the name I actually is the way it's pronounced, that this particular city literally means heap of ruins. Who would name their town heap of ruins? And yet that obviously is the name of the town. As we come to Joshua, as we were talking about earlier, one of the great themes is only be strong and courageous. What is the grand message of this particular passage we're going to be looking at today is the reminder that strong and courageous does not necessarily mean that you're self-reliant or that you're autonomous in the work that you do. That is to say, if you go back with me in Joshua chapter 1, and you'll look at verse 6, when he says be strong and courageous, look at the verse 6 with me. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to do according to all that the law has given, that I've given you." In other words, what I've told you to do, make sure you do it. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. But he ends this way, if you look with me in verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed?" And here's the key point of the passage. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Why are you able to be strong and courageous? Well, it isn't because you have all these abilities and you have all this insight and you have all this perception and because you have all the strategies and all the methods to take care of yourself. It's not about self-reliance and it's not about being autonomous. It's about God is with you. And it is because God is with you, you can be confident. But if God is not with you, you cannot be confident. There is no rejoicing. There is no hope. And so as we come to this passage, one of the great truths that we're going to see is that there are things that can easily come into the camp, into our lives, that will rob us of this confidence, but more than that, will rob us of the blessings that God has in store for us. God has promised us good things, but we cannot inherit those good things as certain things are in our lives. It is not by virtue of our greatness or our abilities that we inherit these good things. It is by virtue of our relationship with God that these things are inherited. So this is one of the great lessons that we're going to see coming out of this particular passage in specific. It is important to understand, too, as well, as we come to the beginning of chapter 7, that there's a treachery in the camp. And the reason why we use the word treachery, if you look with me in chapter 7, verse 1, as it starts off, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully." Once again, just to underline that particular word, ma'al in the text is referring to a treachery. Now, the treachery is a sense of infidelity. It is going after other things, trusting other things rather than God, loving other things. There is a great treachery when somebody uses somebody to get something, but they really don't love them. And that's what people oftentimes do to God. They come to God and they go, you know, "I come to you in prayer. Can you give me this stuff?" And then they go and they love other things. And God is saying, you know, that's treachery. And that treachery is hateful. It's destructive. I mean, it not only ruins everything, it attacks sincerity, it breeds oppression, it breeds depression in people's lives, unfaithfulness, that uncaring, I could care less if anybody gets hurt. It's that kind of treachery that has permeated the camp. Now, what's interesting to me is this, that Scripture is very clear to show us the pathway of pride. And what it does is it demonstrates that pride ultimately always leads to treachery. People oftentimes say, what's the big deal about pride? And I would say, well, the ultimate end of pride is always treachery. You're always going to be hurting somebody else. You're going to be hating somebody else. You're going to be using somebody else. You're going to be oppressing somebody else. You're going to be disappointing somebody else. It's the path of pride. And pride creates a treacherous heart. It just does. I'll give you an example of this. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16, it reads this way as it talks about Lucifer in the heavens. It says, by the abundance of your trade, obviously he is becoming lifted up by virtue of his accomplishments. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. That's an interesting phrase. And what it's conveying is that, you know, once that pride starts going in, violence follows. The treachery follows. So you don't care who you hurt. You don't care who is destroyed. You want what you want. It's all about you now. And, you know, that's a horrible thing about the last days, as it's described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. How does it start off? Men will be lovers of self. And it's at the beginning of that all the other treacherous things begin to come out of that, not only the lovers of money, but the boastful pride, arrogant, boastful, and destructive in their relationship with even their parents, disobedient to parents. So it goes down this list of things that are destructive in people's life. Where does that come from? Well, it starts with pride. And it is that pride that ultimately leads us to that particular place. It is because of that this passage is very significant, because it not only shows you right at the very beginning the end of pride, i.e. the treachery, the infidelity, the hurt that has now permeated the camp, but it's also going to display to us how they got there. And I think sometimes one of the things about pride that's so sinister is that you can't always feel it coming on. It just kind of eases in. You know, it's one of the reasons why I think Scripture refers to sin like leaven. It just begins to permeate in your life, and before long, it takes hold of the whole life, and it begins. So the wonderful thing to me about this particular passage is that God begins to describe to us that process of falling into that treachery. How did we get here? How did the whole camp? Now the point of the passage, as we'll go on in the whole chapter, is we'll see that a particular group of people are doing certain things that are extremely treacherous, in that they're not only disobeying God, but they're disregarding the relationship with God, and they're disregarding how it affects the people around them. So we know that there's evil and a hostility within them. But what you don't necessarily take stock in as we go into this particular passage is the fact that there is a permeating of pride going through the whole camp. And this is one of the things that the passage is wanting you to see. This is actually subtly displayed in a way that probably most of us wouldn't see it. So what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you underline certain words, just word, as we go through. And I want to show you what Scripture's doing within these particular words. As you look in chapter 7, you look at the word as it starts off, but, B-U-T. So it starts off with this particular word as it's really conveying a thought. And I just want you to underline that word. If you drop on down to verse 2, if you underline the word now, the word now Joshua sent men. And then if you look in verse 3, and, I know they seem like insignificant words, but they're not. And they return. And so if you go into verse 4, so about 3,000 men of the people went up there. But there it is again. So if you underline that particular word in verse 4. And then in verse 5, it starts off with, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of the men. So those particular words are, and I don't want to get too technical about this, but each one of those words are what are called a sequential imperfect. Now, I'm going to explain what that means. You don't necessarily need to write down, but I need to tell you why I'm saying what I'm saying. So here's the point. A sequential imperfect is that which is used to express a logical sequence of events that are taking place. And they say that a sequential imperfect actually is kind of a perfect tense, which I'm not going to get too much into that. But the point is that there's a sequence of events that are kind of locked in. So that's the best way for me to describe it to you. So in every case, whether it's the but, the now, the and, the but, the and, in each of these verses, it is in what is called the sequential imperfect. And that is to say that there's a sequence of events that are locked in. They're inexplicably attached, inextricably attached to each other within the passage. And so the one event begins the next event, the next event begins the, and these sequential events begin to affect each other. See? So that's what he's talking about. What you're going to see then, therefore, is that it's not just a particular family that pride is infiltrating, but it's every decision that's being made is being made in the realm of arrogance and pride. So we're going to see these sequence of events begin. Now, what he's done at the very beginning is he's established the result of this pride. It's treachery. It's going to destroy. It's going to destroy the whole camp. So verse 1 is really, so it starts off the sequential event. But what it goes on to say is, but all these things are attached to this as well. So that when you come to verse 2, now, when Joshua does what Joshua does, it's attached to that event, that something that was permeating the house of Achan is the same thing that's permeating in the heart of Joshua, that there's some things that he's struggling with. And you begin to see this with the spies going out and the things that are happening. So as we come to the passage, we're going to see those particular events going on. What's interesting is that he's going to start sending out spies, which is something that, I don't know, maybe Joshua learned with Moses. I go back and, you know, God originally said, send out spies. Now, as you go into chapter 2 of Joshua, Joshua sends out spies. And as we talked about earlier, God didn't tell him to send out spies. In fact, the only thing God told him to do is only be strong and courageous. Go, go, go. And he goes, maybe we better send out spies. So he does, and you remember the particular incident at the very beginning in which the harlot opens up her home and all these things. Rahab becomes a part of the people, the family. But the point that's being demonstrated is that Joshua's doing things unilaterally in his own decisions. He says, well, you know, I think just to play it safe, we ought to send out some spies. So he sends out some spies. He does the same thing within this particular passage. So it's now the second time. You know, the first time didn't go real well. But, hey, they were encouraged by the fact that Rahab goes, hey, we're all scared. And so the spies come back and they go, I think they're scared. Now, the bottom line in that is that God's been telling them, hey, I got them scared. God's already told them that several times. He says, you can go to the land. I got them all scared. You see, the city's locked down, he says in chapter 6. See the city's locked down? That's because they're scared. So God's already told them all that, but, hey, they sent spies, and spies says, hey, this lady in the camp, she says they're scared. Wow, we now really believe this. So it's a nature of man because, he relies so heavily on appearance. And what we're going to see is that this kind of mindset really begins the process of pride. And what we're going to see are the stages of pride being revealed to us. And there are cues that God has given us in the process of our lives that should be telling you you've gone down the wrong path. You're heading down the path of pride, and it's going to end in hurt and pain and treachery towards others and towards yourself. So don't go there. So that's why this particular passage is so important. If you look with me in verse 2, it starts off this way. Now, as a sequential event, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and they spied out Ai. Now, once again, there are certain things that are involved in this particular passage. One is that it's telling us where he's sending the spies from. If you look in the passage, where are they going from? They're in Jericho. This is a very poignant point that Scripture's interjecting. How did they get in Jericho? Well, let's think about it. Was it because of strategy of man? Was it because the spies were so good at what they did that they could see all the weaknesses of the city and therefore the city came down because the spies? Or was it because of the great warriors of Israel and they were able to tear down that big wall down? See, none of these things are true. The whole reason why they're in Jericho is because God brought down the walls miraculously and because God was with them, because God was favorable towards them. That's the only reason that they're in. Now, why in the world would you be sending out spies from a place where God has already established, I'm with you, and I'm going to take care of you? And what's even more bizarre than this is, we're not even worried about, at this juncture, another huge empire. We're concerned about a heap of ruins, a town that is fairly insignificant in the scheme of things, and so perceived even by the people in the vicinity that this is not a major event. Nevertheless, they're going to send out spies. What they find is that, it's a pretty insignificant place. So we pick up in verse 3. So they returned to Joshua and they said to him, look, don't let all the people go up. Only send 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up. Now, they're going to fight this town again because this isn't actually going to work out too well for them. But they're going to fight this town again. Next time, they'll send 30,000. So just to let you know that this is fairly insignificant. And what's also interesting is the ambiguity in the number. The spies come back and they go, look, let's not make a big deal out of this. Only 2 or 3. If in fact there was a real strategy involved, you go, okay, I think we need at least 2,500. And they just go, 2, 3, whatever, you know. What do you feel like today? We just don't want to bother too many people. We don't want to upset too many people. You know, let the old guys just relax. Young guys can handle some of this. And it's not a big event, so... So 2,000 or 3,000 probably do it. The passage is revealing that Joshua seems to be banking on, and the spies as well, not only the reputation and the name of the town, but the number of people that are within the town. And besides the fact, they just had a great victory under their belt. So, I mean, what's the big deal with Ai? I mean, Jericho's already fallen, no big deal. So we got this covered. And there seems to be a sense of, we got it, you know? So we come to the end of verse 3, and the advice that is given to them, to Joshua by the spies is, do not make all the people labor, weary, toil over this battle. This is not a big thing. So they're just a few people there. It's just a few people. And there seems to be a reliance on a perception. We'll call it a reliance upon appearance. Everything that they see says, forget about it, no big deal. let's just go get the. So the way the passage reads is that about 3,000 men, about from the people, went up there, and they ended up running from the men of Ai. What in the world happened? And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Cherubim, and struck them down on the descent, so that their hearts, the hearts of the people, melted and became like water. A tremendous amount of confidence is now, I mean, only be strong and courageous. Well, that would be the antithetical point of the whole passage, wouldn't it? So their hearts melted and became like water. That would be the opposite of strong and courageous. What happened? See, that's what you have to ask yourself within the passage. What happened? Well, we know that there's sin in the camp. That's already been introduced in verse 1. We know that there's sin in the camp. But each of the stages is a sequential event that is attached to that. And what the passage is telling us is this is where it all began. Now, what's very interesting to me, and oftentimes when you read a passage, it's just as significant what is not said as what is said. So as you're reading a passage, you're going, something missing here. There's something missing here. And one of the things that's missing within this particular passage is, and God said to Joshua. In fact, how does it start off in verse 2? Well, that's part of the sequential event, right? Verse 2 starts off, now Joshua sent men. Who told him to send men? Who told him to send out the spies? If you go back, what you're going to see, let me give you an example, in Joshua chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, how does it start off? Now the Lord said to Joshua. And he goes on and tells them about the divine signs and the things that are going to happen. The same thing you're going to see in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, build up these memorials, do this, and establish my name here. And he tells them exactly what to do. So Joshua obviously does that. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 15, now the Lord said to Joshua, and God begins to give him a decorum and an order of the things that he wants done with the priest and how they're to march. God is very specific all the way through. In fact, as you go into Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, and you realize that the timing was very crucial, and it was God that was given the direction to Joshua at that time for that purpose, and God had orchestrated all these things. If, in fact, you're doing things on your own, unilaterally, how do you know what time it is? How do you know what to do? How do you know how to do it? And as you go into even a little bit further in Joshua chapter 8, in particular in verses 1 and verses 18, God will take him back to this town, and God will say, and God said to Joshua, go and fight these people. What is missing in the passage is, and the Lord spoke to Joshua. That's what's missing in the passage. Now, we were talking about sequential events, and we're talking about the things that lead us into that pride that ultimately becomes a treachery in our lives. Where is the first step? And here's the first step. The first step of pride, and the interesting cues really within our life that God gives us, but when God is silent in your life, it's the first cue that pride has entered into your life. Think about this. You go, I don't really sense that God is with me. I don't really sense that God is talking to me anymore. I feel kind of distant from God. That's your first cue. Where is God? Why wasn't he talking to Joshua? Why wasn't God saying? Well, if you look at the end of verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, it says at the end, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So you want to know why he's not talking? He's upset. The silence is deafening. And if you just stop and listen to the silence, you'll understand there's something wrong in my life. Now the fact of the matter is that you and I aren't always acutely aware of the things that are within our lives, right? In fact, we're a little biased when it comes to sin, when it comes to us, because we're basically pretty good people. That's what we've convinced ourselves, right? So you know, if somebody says, "Well, maybe a sin in your life," oh no, couldn't be sin in my life. You know, it's probably a real good sign that it is, but the fact that you're not sensing the direction of God, the purpose of God, the presence of God, there's something wrong. And you should take that as a cue. Joshua should have taken it as a cue. Instead of going, you know what? I'll take it from here. Besides, this is a piece of cake, a walk in the park. We can do this one. Which, by the way, brings us to our second point. The second point is that really pride begins to enter in, not only when God is silent in your life, but when you perceive that God's input is inconsequential. I don't really need him for this. You know, you begin to measure certain things God should be involved in, certain things, not so much. And, I could just imagine somebody interviewing with Joshua at this particular point in time going, "Joshua, what do you think? Shouldn't we talk to God about this?" Not a big, it's a heap of ruins. Aren't many people. Sent out the spies. Their perception is, so I think we could do this. We don't really need to bother God. So there's a sense of, God's input is inconsequential in my life. In this particular event, at this particular time in my life, I don't really need to talk to him. Pride is entering in. And Scripture's wanting you to see just how subtly these things begin to happen. I mean, man begins to make decisions based on what he perceives. And that's really the third point within the passage, because as you look at the passage, man begins to rely upon the visual observation of the things that he perceives and human expertise. Who's the human expertise? Spies. Spies is the human expertise. They've been places where you haven't been, and so they come up to you and they go, "You know what I think you ought to do?" What's interesting is the way that it's worded from the spies, they almost come out with a kind of imperative. There's almost a sense of command in which they're telling Joshua, "You know what you need to do? Don't tell the people, to all the people, that's too much. Leave them home. What you need to do is just 2,000 or 3,000, we'll get them. Listen to us. We've been there, done that. We know what we're talking about. We're the experts." And so the arrogance of man starts permeating in the camp. And man says, "Well, I know what I saw. I mean, look, really? Are you kidding me? No problem. Who's going to bring this up?" So, it goes throughout Scripture that, we oftentimes quote the passage in 1 Samuel 16:7, where God is talking to Samuel and he goes, "Okay, now I want you to go and I want you to anoint this guy. And this is what you need to do. Make sure you don't look at appearance. Make sure you don't look at appearance. Because there are going to be a lot of other brothers that are lined up with Jesse's sons, but don't look at appearance. For man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart," and that's where that wonderful verse comes out of that particular text. All the way through, we realize that it's our proclivity to look at the appearance of things. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "We look not at the things which are seen." So if you're beginning to summarize and perceive through observation and say, "You know what I think? I got this." That's pride infiltrating your life. that you, by virtue of empirical reasoning, saying, I think I can handle this. I don't really need to turn to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul's indictment is, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. You've got to look at the real thing. And Christ puts it this way in John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do what is right. Don't look, don't say, you know what I think? I think after seeing all these things and observing all this stuff, that's your arrogance talking, that's your pride talking, and it's going to get you into a heap of trouble. A heap of trouble. So what is being emphasized within the passage is the subtlety and the sequence of events that begin to unfold are ultimately leading to that treachery that we see with this one family in particular that becomes the poster boy of the treachery. It's like what does pride look like when it comes to its fruition? And you realize it destroys everybody. It hurts everybody. It kills everybody. And God says, yeah. Now watch how it subtly comes into your camp. So it's very clear that man begins to come. But if you come to the end of this, you know, the first cue is the silence of God, right? All right, God's, I don't hear him talking. You know what the last one is? Read it with me. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The lack of confidence, your fear and your anxiety is the final cue. You've been walking in pride. And pride, as we know, and fear and anxiety, as you know, will come out usually in two forms, fight or flight. You either run or you try to war, try to boast to yourselves. Now, we believe that there's another way, and that's faith. But those are the two ways that man handles it, and it begins to reveal the fact that God is not with you. And now you say, well, I got to take matters in my own hands. So you either run, you either hide, you either, you know, build up all kinds of barriers in your own life, or you'll start attacking other people and start, you know, like James is an interesting book where he goes, what's the source of your quarrels? Okay, you're worried about that you don't have stuff. So what are you doing? You're fighting, you're combating, you're killing, so that you can protect yourself. Self-preservation sets in, and people begin to, and that's where the treachery starts coming in the whole realm. The subtlety of this is just, okay, so there's an interesting passage in Proverbs, and I want you to see the parallel of this. Proverbs chapter 16, if you turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 16 talks about the plans of heart, the plans of man, sequential events. Starts off with, you know, I have an idea. Okay. You remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Yeah. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Just trust the Lord. Okay, what don't you want to do? You don't want to lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, you want to acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. But you can't trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust in you. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 4, 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. But he goes on and he says, but I am not by this acquitted. For it is the Lord who judges me. His point is that just because I don't think there's anything wrong in me doesn't mean there isn't. And pride basically says, you know, I think everything's okay. I think I got this. I think I can handle it. I mean, if you think you're standing, you need to take heed lest you fall. See? Scripture continues to remind us of this. But it's one of the telltale signs that pride is coming in. So this particular Proverbs starts off by saying in chapter 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue ultimately is from God. God is the one that, you know, ends all arguments. He's the one that, you know, the results are in his hands. There's no doubt about that. Now, what this proverb is going to, this particular chapter is going to continue to hit is that God's the one sovereign in these things, and the key is going to be, you better get right with God. Man thinks getting right with God is one of those things you do every so often and not something you have to do for every event. In fact, it's not really something that you have to do for most of your life. It's just when really big stuff comes into play, then, you know, like a wall of Jericho, you better be right with God. But when you come upon a heap of ruins, you got this, see. And it's the arrogance that begins to come in, and in that realm, a sequence of events begins to happen. And you find yourself being defeated, and you go, what happened? You find yourself losing and suffering great loss, and you go, what happened? And God goes, sequence of events have happened. In Proverbs chapter 16, he says in verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your works to the Lord. It says in verse 9, if you drop on down, the mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. Where do you think the king gets his decisions from? That's a divine influence in his life. But the point of this particular proverb is that you can't trust yourself. You can't trust yourself. People say, oh, be strong and courageous. Okay, I'm self-reliant, and I'm just gonna be autonomous. I'm just gonna do this thing unilaterally. I'm not gonna talk to God. I don't need to. I can figure this out. And God says, that's not being strong and courageous. Strong and courageous means that you believe God is with you and you're pleasing to Him. So this particular proverb is gonna emphasize this, and I want you to see how it does it. It's very interesting. If you drop on down to verse 25, it says this, and you know the text, because it's actually quoted again in Proverbs 14:12. So Proverbs 16:25, Proverbs 14:12, they're, you know, pretty similar. What do they both say? Well, it says that there is a way which seems right to a man. So I'm pretty sure that Joshua was making a decision, hey, we send out spies. This seems like a good idea. Whether it be strategically or whether it be, you know, just let's not bother God today. But it's a really bad idea. There's when you read in 1 Samuel, it starts really with chapter 27, 28, 29, 30, it goes all the way to 30, and you begin to read about David, and he's coming towards the end of his frustrations with Saul. His hope was that God was going to take Saul out. God hasn't taken Saul out. He finally, in 1 Samuel 27, says, you know what? I'm going to die. Saul's going to kill me. This isn't going to work out. So he throws up his hands and he goes over to the Philistines. Well, bad things begin to happen. Of course, the Philistines say, we don't want you. We really can't trust you. You've been on the other side too long. We can't really trust you. So he goes home and he goes, why won't they take me? So he goes home, and when he goes home, he finds out that the women and children have been taken. Women and children by these bands of hostile forces. And so his own army comes around him and they go, we're gonna hang you. We're going to hang you. And up to this point, David has sequentially just gone his own way. He's been trying to figure out everything his own way. He's been trying to say, you know what, I think I know what I need to do. And where it's gotten him is now, we're going to hang you. That's a sequence of events. All the way through, he's been making his own decisions. At this point, you know what David does? He goes, before you put the noose around my neck, can I offer up to God a sacrifice, and can I ask him what to do? Now, there's no guarantee that they're going to let him do that. But they do. And God turns to him and he goes, go, rescue your families. I'll bring them. They're all safe. We'll bring them back. And David learns a valuable lesson at that moment. I got to ask God, because really, if you think about it, your kids, your wife, everything you own, and your men's kids and wives have been taken. Now listen, that's a no-brainer. Go get them. But David goes, you know what? I'm done trying to figure out my life. So even for the axiomatic issues, he's going to say, I got to ask God. And he does, and God blesses him in that. This particular proverb is dealing with that. Man has plans in his mind, verse 9. He has there are decisions that he has to make at the beginning of the chapter. There are plans that he's making. There is a way which seems right in making those plans. But the proverb says, but you can't trust yourself. In fact, as Proverbs goes on to say, you know, you're a fool if you trust your own heart. But what's interesting to me is if you drop on down to verse 4, after it says, commit your works, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, your plans will be established. Read with me in verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud. Where? In heart. You don't always see that. But I can tell you that it's going to bring a sequence of events that are not going to be good. For everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. How does it end with verse 5? Most assuredly, it will not end well. So you want to catch this pride thing right away, right? It goes on to say, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. In other words, if you'll be humble before the Lord, you can keep away from this. But being humble before the Lord is, in all your ways, acknowledge him and let him direct your paths. That's being humble before the Lord. Now watch verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You understand the context? So what it's saying is this. If you're right with God, God will take care of all those other issues. Well, what about, we don't even know what's in the land. We need to send out spies. Forget about spies. Get right with God. If your ways are pleasing to him, he'll take care of those things. But you're dooming yourself when you begin to start strategizing. You go, you know, from what I see, everything's okay. And God goes, okay. So you're trusting your eyeballs. And you're trusting your, not only your eyes, but your observational skills. And you're trusting your ability to perceive. Hey, I think about 2,000 or 3,000 guys ought to do it. To perceive the battle. What you don't understand is you just went against me. And by going against me, I'm going to be with the other guys. See? Because the proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. He will not go unpunished. Better is a little with the righteous than great income with injustice. The mind of a man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his steps. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. If you give attention to the word of God, you'll find good. How blessed are all those who trust in the Lord. But you know, one of the things that he does for us in this particular proverb, and I just want to end this way, is he actually gives us those, as we've been talking about, cues in our own life, things that we begin to do that also reveal that pride has come into the camp. And let me show you what they are. Just drop on down. As it says in verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof, okay? So if you look in verse 27, a worthless man digs up evil. Do you see that? Okay, so let me just say this. If you're looking for ways to criticize people, you know those empty conversations, and you're trying to figure out who you don't like this week. A worthless man digs up evil. You're looking for it. You find yourself looking to criticize others. You're looking for a way to criticize others. Your pride is coming to the camp. You drop on down. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Are you spreading bad news? God has called us to be proclaimers of good news. You spreading bad news, it's a sign pride has come into your life. Right? A man of violence entices his neighbor, leads him in the way that is not good. Have you encouraged somebody to do something wrong? Maybe it's just in conversation. Look at verse 30. He who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. You know, compressing his lips basically means this. You've already done your damage, and then you go, I'm not saying. See, you've already done your damage. You've already given the innuendos by the winking of the eye, by the, you know, people know where you stand. How do you really feel about it? I don't want to meddle. Do you know what that is? That's arrogance. That is trying to convey yourself as the good person while all along you've been subverting the people around you by virtue of all your little innuendos. Yeah. It's deceptive. It's manipulative. And then you act as if it wasn't your idea to say something bad. It wasn't my idea. And God says that's a proud heart, and that's not going to go unpunished. There's a subtlety in this whole passage, and you read Psalm 109. I don't want you to turn there, but Psalm 109. It basically starts off in a very endearing psalm to me, because for anybody that is partially loyal, you just gravitate towards this particular psalm. Psalm 109, he goes, you got to kill this guy that's not been loyal. You got to kill him. No, don't just kill him. Kill his relatives. Don't just kill his relatives. Go back before he was born and make sure that they burn, and then make sure that all the future generations burn. And you're just reading this and you're going, yes. But it ultimately goes into the realm of you know what, I think maybe I've carried this a little bit too far. And the point of the matter is that we can have good intentions, and we can perceive ourselves as you know, carrying riding on the white horse and saving people, but it can be very destructive. And so you come to Psalm 139, and it's such a great psalm, where it talks about, you know, I mean, how wonderful. I'm made so wonderfully. I mean, God wove me in my mother's womb, and he knows everything about me, and, you know, how wonderful it is. You know why he's saying all those things in that particular psalm? Because he ends with the psalm by saying, you got to get the bad guys, though. You got to wipe them out. You just got to wipe them out completely. I really hate those guys. But this is how he ends the psalm. Let me ask you one more thing, God. Examine me, try me. See if there be any hurtful way in me. The psalmist begins to admit that he starts off by saying, nobody knows me better than you, God. You know me better than I know myself. And he expresses his anger towards things, rightly so. There's good reason to be angry. But by virtue of hanging on to this anger, he's become bitter and hateful and angry, and his pride has taken over. And he says, you got to examine me. You have to see if there's any hurtful way in me, because I would destroy myself and I would destroy others with this with this righteous indignation. And God begins to work in our hearts. The one thing that you and I need to make sure of is that we're walking humbly with our God. And that means that we're not leaning on our own understanding. We're not taking the reins. We're not, because once that begins to happen, silence in the heavens and all the sequence of events begin to take us down. We wake up one day and we go, how did I get here? Why am I defeated? Why this great loss in my life? And God goes, I can walk you through it. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would just speak to our hearts and keep us from going down these paths that are destructive. Keep me from going down these paths that are so, how easy it is for me to get on these kicks, go down these paths of just arrogance, pride. Like Habakkuk, I start off and say, God, get him. And you finally reveal to me, I don't think you want to say that. And you end up changing my prayer. In your wrath, remember mercy. You're changing our hearts, Lord. And you're helping us realize that the battle is yours. And we need to trust in you. We need to listen to what you're telling us. And if you're not talking to us, we need to examine our hearts. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, take this time, this sunny place. Song to close with, trust and obey. Sure it is. Lord bless you.